If you guys have ever had the chance to read the letter of Paul to the people at Philippi, you'd in the first few sentences, you come across this very strange and almost incomprehensible sentence. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What does he mean by that? And he goes on a little bit further, and he says, speaking of life and death, as he's weighing them both in his mind, he says, "Between which of these I cannot choose. I cannot tell which one I choose." That's a very strange position to find oneself. I assume that most of us here, if faced with a choice between life and death, would not find it that hard to choose. Most of the human race wouldn't. That's why we have all these survival stories of people doing the utmost and extreme things just to survive. We all know the story of the man who, in rock climbing by himself, got his hands stuck in the rock, and after being there for a few days, in order to survive, he cut off his own arm just to make it. Most of us aren't hard-pressed to choose between life and death. So what does Paul mean? What is he getting at? But at the same time as we find it incomprehensible, at the same time as we find it confusing, if you're like me, you might find it a bit compelling as well. Because Paul seems to have the air of someone who understands something that we don't. That he is the heir of someone who lives as if he has nothing to lose. And that's not us, is it? We fill our lives with anxiety and concern and worry over all the things that we have to lose. So if you're like me, if you want to understand just a little bit this confusing and yet compelling statement, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In these next few weeks, we'll be studying that. And we're going to take the letter of Philippians as a test case to see how Paul can get to such a point. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start where Paul himself starts. Not where he starts in the letter, but where he starts in his life. And to do that, we're going to have to look at Philippians chapter 3. And if you want to find the full story of this, told from a third-person perspective, you're going to have to go to Acts chapter 9. And I encourage you to do that this week. But for now, let's hear Paul's story from Paul's point of view. Would you read with me? Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let me pray for us. Father, we come tonight confessing that we don't know what it means fully, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I pray that you would be with us tonight, that you would use your word to guide me and guide these friends of mine into a deeper understanding of who you are, of what you've done for us, and now who we are in light of it all. So, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the most compelling movies I've seen is the movie Saving Private Ryan. It came out in 1998, and it won the Academy Award for Best Director, but it didn't win for Best Picture. It lost that year to Shakespeare in Love, and I saw Shakespeare in Love, and I didn't love it. So I have to second-guess the Academy on that one. But if you've seen the movie, you know the story, and if you haven't seen the movie, I apologize. I'm about to ruin it for you. But I figure since it's 12 years ago, this might be encouragement to finally get up and go see that movie. So I would encourage you to watch it. But the story goes like this. It's a story about a family whose last name is Ryan. That's the movie's name. And it's a story of a widow who sends four of her sons off to war in World War II to fight on the front lines against Hitler and Germany in that great invasion of Europe. And as the story progresses, we find that tragedy strikes, and within just a few short days of each other, three of the four sons die. And that poor widow was greeted with three letters telling her of her son's death on the very same day. And our hearts break for that woman. And the War Department, at least in this fictional account, hearts broke for this woman. And so in an attempt to alleviate some of that pain, to remedy some of that suffering, they decide to send the fourth son home, to remove him from the front lines and send him back. But unfortunately, just the day before, he had been paradropped in behind enemy lines on D-Day. And so a team of men led by Captain John Miller were sent to scour the western regions of France in order to find this young Private Ryan and bring him home safely. And the movie is their story, really. It's a story of them moving through all sorts of obstacles, dangers, in the face of incredible odds, and coming upon Private Ryan. And they find him at a bridge that is under enemy attack. And Private Ryan, even though he heard that his brothers had died, would not leave the only brothers that he had left, his comrades in arms, and so he decided to stay and fight. And those men decided to stay and fight with him, and so fulfill their orders to keep this Private Ryan alive. But there are too few men, and the Germans are all too many, and so the bridge is overwhelmed. But at the last moment, as in all good stories, the cavalry comes, and the heroes arrive, the American reinforcements cover the bridge, but not in time. This time, not in time, because Captain John Miller is mortally wounded. And so while the American reinforcements push on, Private Ryan and Captain Miller are left sitting next to each other, staring into each other's eyes as John Miller slowly dies. And while one of the other men is off pointlessly but excitedly looking for a medic for Captain Miller, John Miller looks into Private Ryan's eyes and says, "James." And James leans his head forward. And he says, "Earn this." And James moved his head back to look Captain Miller in the eyes one last time. And Captain Miller repeated himself. He said, "Earn this." And he died. The movie fast forwards about 40 or 50 years to find that same James Ryan, no longer a private and no longer young, walking the fields again in France, this time the fields that are covered with the graves of American soldiers. And it shows him kneeling at the tomb, or the gravesite of John Miller, his family just a few feet behind. And he begins to speak, and he says basically this. He says, "I brought my family with me. They wanted to come. I wasn't sure what I would feel coming back to this place after so many years. I think about it every day, what you said to me on that bridge. I tried to live the best life I could. And I just hope that in your eyes, I have earned that sacrifice that you made for me so many years ago." And with tears in his eyes, he stood up, and his wife came forward, and he looked at her, and he says, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." You see, what James Ryan lived his entire life was with this burden of wondering, did I live up to what these men did for me? Did I make it? Was my life good enough? Did I live a good life? Am I a good man? Some of us here in this room have similar burdens. Maybe not explicit, maybe explicit. Maybe some of you have parents who have sacrificed so much in order to put you in good schools and put you in a position to gain success in this world. And so you live every day in the job that you desperately hate, wondering, am I living up to the sacrifice that my dad and my mom went through? Or maybe some of us have implicit burdens like that we put on ourselves. Maybe we worked ourselves through college, and we wake up every morning, am I living a good life? Do I have what it takes? This isn't a new question. It's not for us. It's not new for James Ryan. It's not new even for the people in Philippi. And so what Paul begins to do here is he begins to describe his own attempts to answer those questions. Did I live a good life? Am I a good man? And we see in this passage the journey that Paul takes to discover that. And what we see that Paul, in verse 4, he says, if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he begins to describe what he says about confidence in the flesh. What does he mean by confidence in the flesh? It means simply this. Confidence in who he was and what he does. Confidence in who he was and what he does. And so he goes on and lists his accomplishments here. So look at verses 4 through 5. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, I was born of the right people. I had the right color skin. I had the right name, last name. I had everything that takes. I had the right pedigree. I was circumcised. I had the sign of the people of the covenants. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a very respectable tribe. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does he mean? Even though he was raised outside the land of Judea, he was raised knowing Hebrew and in a Hebrew culture. What Paul is saying is that if anyone has a good pedigree, I have a better one. We're going to pause here and ask, why is Paul focusing on his Jewishness here? What's the focus on Judaism here? And there's the main reason is this, is that the people who Paul is arguing against implicitly in this letter are people who whose own standards are Judaism, who are trying to convert Christians to become Jews as well. And so Paul is saying, take your own standards and I meet them. Take your own standards and I am actually better than you at them. And not only does he have a good pedigree, we read on. End of verse 5 to verse 6, Paul says this, as to the law, a Pharisee. What is he saying? He says, in the law that the Jewish people are given, he was an expert. He was one of only... Josephus says at the time only 6,000 people in the entire land of Judea were Pharisees. And he was one of them. He was an expert. He goes on. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. What's he saying? He says, not only do I believe the right things, but I am passionate about them. I have the right passions. And he goes on. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What's this mean? He says, if anyone has standards to live up to, I meet them. No one has anything to say against my account. I am blameless in the sight of everyone. So what Paul is saying here, do you see what he's saying? He's saying, if it's not only who he was, but what he did that he can have confidence in. And if anyone has reason for confidence, Paul has more. That's basically what he's saying. And so if there's ever a person who could get to answer those questions, to have confidence in those questions, am I a good man? Did I live a good life? Paul says, I have the way to answer it. And that's what makes verse 7 all the more surprising, isn't it? Paul says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see what Paul's doing? He says he takes all those things which we would put in the gain column, all these things that, know who he was, where he was born, what he did. He went to the right schools. He learned all the right things. He knew all the right things. He was passionate about the right things. And then Paul says, all those things I thought were gain are actually loss. What? How does Paul get to that point? First, we must understand what Paul's aiming for. What were all those things that he was intending to do? All those things he was attempting to do, what were they meant to get him to? We see in verse 11 that Paul's goal, Paul's end is this, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The Jewish hope and the Christian hope is still that there is a life after death, that there is a bodily resurrection, that all the things we do in this life, can they add up to the fact that we can earn somehow this eternal life, this life after death, this life after the breath escapes finally from our lips. And so if you understand Paul's story, if his goal was resurrection and his means were the confidence that he was putting in his flesh, then that road to Damascus is just a terrible road for him. If you guys have read Acts, you know the story. He's He talks about it here briefly. He says, as the zeal, a persecutor of the church. What he was doing, Paul was so sure that he was right, that he was finding those who disagree with him and putting them in prison and sometimes to death. And he was on this road to this town, Damascus, to do it again. And as he tells this story, on that road he was stopped by a bright light and a voice. And when he asks who that voice was, he finds out that it is the voice of the one who is the resurrection and the life. He's speaking to the one who is the resurrected one. And so Paul, in achieving and aiming and using his own means to get to this end of resurrection, finds out not only that his means were not getting to the end of resurrection, that his ways were falling far short of resurrection, but in fact, those ways were putting him in direct opposition to the person who was resurrection. That everything that he was attempting to do not only fell far short of what he wanted to achieve, but it actually put him in conflict with the one who had what he wanted. You see now why Paul can take all those things that seem so good and so right to us, achievement, personal success, the right family, the right pedigree, and moves it all over into the lost column. And he goes even deeper. He says it's more than just loss. Read on in verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And that word rubbish can be used equally and has been used equally in Greek to refer to scraps, to things thrown off the table, into piles and refuse piles, and also at the same time to sewage. It's a very strong word. And Paul basically saying, I hate the things I did because they turned me against the one who I was supposed to love. What does this mean? It means if we are some of those people who think that all you need to do to achieve eternal life, to get by, to be approved before God, is to be a good enough person. You have to have good intentions. And if you help enough people, then you can just get by. Paul says definitively, no. If you have the right family and the right school and the right job, the right passions, the right politics, if you vote Republican, if you vote Democratic, it doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. They don't get you what you want. They don't get you what you really need. So there's some of us here who made that choice for Christ a long time ago. That we wonder, what does this passage really have to say to us? We've chosen Christ. We put our trust in him. Really? Look at the first verse again of this chapter. Paul says this, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Paul is writing to Christians. This whole passage is written to people who are struggling with this question of, do I have to add something to my salvation in order to achieve something in the kingdom of God? And more than that, Paul says, I'm writing the same thing to you again. I'm okay with it, and it's safe for you. These are things that we as Christians need to hear as well. We say that Jesus is enough. We say that our confidence is in him and only in him. But do we implicitly add requirements to ourselves and others? Do we secretly look down on other people if they go to a different denomination or sing a different type of song and worship? Do we hear people mess up a memory verse or mess up a part of the Bible or mess up a bit of theology and condescend to them? Is Jesus really enough when our children fail, when we don't get, they don't go in the right schools, when our reputation fails because of them? What happens when we lose our jobs? What happens when our bank account dips below a certain account? Do we find that Jesus really isn't our source of confidence? That it's always Jesus and something else? Paul is saying, please, don't do that. Don't pursue those things. Don't pursue those things as if they'll get you what you really want, because they won't. And sometimes, often, they turn you against the person who you really need. But there's hope. There's real hope in this passage. We see what we've been talking about is that Paul says if we don't have Jesus, whatever else we may have, we have nothing. But if we get Jesus, but if we really get him, then we get everything. Let me read verses 8 through 11 for us again. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that they may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's real hope here. If we get Jesus, we get everything that matters. For first thing I want us to see here, for all our seeking, for all our attempts to gain confidence in anything else, the real reason is we don't need to find anything, but rather we need to be found in Christ. And this is the hope. This is the confidence, because if we're found in Christ, there's no fear for our reputation, for our identity. We don't have anything else to put our confidence in, nothing to put our security in, nothing to put our approval in. There's no need to worry if we lived a good enough life. Don't need to worry if we have what it takes. The things that we have can never be taken away from us if we are found in Christ. And that leads us to have real joy in the things that we do have. The best example I found is this. Tim Keller used this illustration. I think it's brilliant. You guys know the movie Chariots of Fire. And it's a story of two runners. The 1924 Olympics in Paris. A story of Harold Abrams and Eric Liddell. And Harold Abrams, being interviewed before the Olympics, says this. He said, "I have 10 seconds in order to justify my entire existence." His whole life was dependent on these 10 seconds, on his performance here. And yet, in interviews after the movie the Olympics, we hear Eric Liddell's sister talk about him, and she pointed this out in the movie, and we can see it. But every time he runs, Eric Liddell, who is a Christian, every time he runs, his face was lifted up to the sky and his mouth was wide open, and it looked absolutely ridiculous. But do you see the difference between the two men? One man was running in order to justify his entire existence. His entire life depended on this. And what we found that even when he ran this race and he won it, his entire life was in shambles afterwards. But Eric Liddell, he was running for the pure joy of it. If he won, great. If he lost, great. Everything was just icing the cake because he had what really mattered. Nothing was contingent on it. Nothing was dependent on it. What if that was us? What if what we thought of ourselves didn't depend on who we were? What if our identity didn't depend on what other people thought about us? What if when other people criticized us, it didn't destroy us? What if we fail in a certain area and it didn't destroy us? What if we don't have to grasp onto those successes we have and not give them up? What if we didn't need to prove that we were better than other people? I think that is the hope that Paul offers here, to be found in Christ. Christians, it is only as we are found in him, and it is only as we come to the end of all our means that we turn to Jesus and see that in him we have the one who not only is our end, but who is also our means. May we be found in him and by any means possible attain to the resurrection of the dead. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this return to basics. God, this basics that we often forget, that we are not what we do. We are not who we are. We are not what kind of family we come from, what kind of pedigree we have. We are not what the school we go to. We are not the job we have. But we matter only in so much as we are found in you. Let us hold on to that joy and that promise. Father, because it is only in that we realize that our bad things always turn out for good. Our good things can never be taken away. And we realize that the best things are yet to come.